guys excited. This is the day, man, that everything, all the preparation, all the hard work, everything that's gone into it is coming to a head. Everything. We have the forces of good and the forces of evil. We have destiny versus dynasty going on, and I'm not talking one bit about the Super Bowl at all today. However, it always cracks me up when you watch the coverage leading up to the game. And I know reporters can only ask so many questions, but they pull aside these guys and they're like, what are you feeling right now? What do you think I'm feeling right now? You know, trepidation, fear, worry, anxiety. Man, I want to be on the stage before more people than most have ever experienced in their lives. And they interview these guys, and kudos to some of these guys, because they're just like, man, we are just full of expectation. This is new, and this is exciting. We don't know what to expect, but when we get out there, we're going to let it come. And again, we have these teams facing off, and one is proclaimed the destiny team. Everything is kind of going their way, and they weren't meant to be there. And then we have the team of dynasty that everyone is sick of winning the stinking Super Bowl. But there's this air of expectation, amen? And that's not what we're talking about at all. We're not talking about football today. I want to capture some of that feeling that these players are feeling, that the coaches, the fans, the diehard fans, this feeling of expectation. We need to capture some of that today. As we stand in great expectation of the fulfillment of all that we have looked to and all that we have hoped for and waited for. Amen. So last week we came through 1 John, and again, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit orchestrates all these things. We're in the book of 1 John. Secret Church is this year's topic, is cults and things like that. And last week we looked at John's take and John's just kind of laying it all out there boldly, fully, for everyone to see, this issue of false teachers of his time. He called them antichrists. And he laid out who they were, and these just raunch deceptions that they were seeking to spread to try to deceive the believers in Christ. And we said that there was, according to John, one truth. One truth. That's it. And John made this statement. He declared that their presence there. Remember, he said, you have heard, this is the last hour, and in the last hour there will come the Antichrist. But even now there are many Antichrist. So he's showing proof of the fact that we are indeed in the final hour, the last hour. And their presence is proof of it, and the various lies that they were spreading all had this common thread of denying something about Jesus, whether it be his deity, his incarnation, or his messiahship. And we took it a little further and said there were seven P's that commonly we see those who bring these false doctrines try to deny about Christ, that being his person, his power, his position, his perfection, his presence, his purposes, and then the one word that made no sense at all, his proximation. And again, I just needed a P word that meant what I was looking for, and this one fit. It means the imminence, the proximity, or the closeness and nearness of Jesus. And we said that there are those who will deny that Jesus is returning. And today we're going to go a little bit deeper with that topic and see how that John shows there's great importance to that fact, that Jesus is coming back. And in that knowledge, and because of that knowledge, this should affect the way that we as believers live our lives. So today's passage is from 1 John. We're looking looking at chapter 2, verse 28, and we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So as we wrapped up last week's passage, we saw where John was telling us that since we have this great anointing, and we said that that is the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, since we have this great anointing abiding in us, teaching us about everything and leading us in all truth, since that abides in us, since the Holy Spirit abides in us, we should then abide in him. Now, John goes a little bit further, and he shows us this incredible reason to do just that. And that reason is our Savior and our Master and our King is coming back. And when he does, it's going to be to gather us, the saints, the truly saved, to himself, and to judge the world in the Father's wrath. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins, is coming back when he's coming back as the Lion of Judah. So John tells us that in this knowledge, the fact that Jesus is returning, and when you look at the language here, there are a couple translations. One is the American Standard Bible, not the New American Standard, the original American Standard. One is the Darby. There's a couple other translations that they get this so wrong. And it breaks my heart, because what they say in verse 28 is, "And now, little ones, abide in him, so that if he returns," or "if he should be manifested." And yes, that word there that is translated "when" can mean "if." But it's not "if" as though to cast forth doubt. It's meant to say "whenever," so that whenever he should return. And they get it wrong and they say "if." They do a complete literal translation without understanding the context that surrounds it and the proper usage of it. So it's not an "if" statement. Jesus is returning. It is a fact. So in that knowledge, knowing that fact, we should therefore live lives that reflect our abiding in him and he abiding in us. And if we do that, when the sky breaks forth in his coming, John says, we'll have nothing to shrink back from in shame if we do that. So here's the thing. There are so many different takes on what's going to happen and when Jesus returns. You know, there are different theological positions, there are different stances and arguments. We're not going to go down that path today, but one thing we do need to understand, the black and white of this situation is that this scene, when Jesus returns, is going to play itself out very differently for different people. For the faithful, for those who have accepted Jesus' free gift of grace and his sacrifice upon the cross as the atonement for our sin debt, and have lived lives of humble obedience, pursuing holiness and righteousness, even in spite of our occasional stumblings. these people, the faithful, will stand confidently and joyfully when Jesus returns. But there is another side to this scene. Those who have rejected Jesus as Savior and have forsaken His grace and His mercy, we see this scene play out in Revelation chapter 6, and it's a very different picture. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." Catch this. Pay attention to this. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And praise God, John just answered their question. Who can stand? Those who have faithfully received the free gift of grace that Jesus gave us on the cross, we can stand confidently in the day of Christ's return. But man, what a hopeless, incredibly bleak picture for those who are not in that boat. People crying out for death that they might escape God's gaze and his judgment and his punishment. And we know these people. We know that they are those who have scoffed and scorned and rejected Jesus openly and arrogantly, now cowering and hiding. And it says it's men and women from every walk of life, great kings and great rulers, men and women of little influence and power all the way up, everyone in between, the rich, the poor, everyone shrinking from his appearing because of the guilt and the shame and the realization of their impending doom. And man, we look in this scene and man, one thing we as believers, we have to take when we read things like this in the book of Revelation is that we were once with them. We were once in that same position as them, cursing and rejecting God, enemies of God, fully deserving everything that was to come to these people. And there's the cliche, "But for the grace of God, go I." Man, it's never, ever more true than in this case. But for the grace of God, are we not shrinking and cowering in the day of God's wrath? It's only by his grace that we have been reborn, not of this world, but of his kingdom. But something happened, man. We would be shrinking. Something happened. We received his grace. And John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, again, we were those people, children of wrath, children of darkness, and children of the devil who were miraculously, gloriously, and radically saved from that fate when we received that gift of grace, when we repented of our sins and were born of him. Now, when we read this verse 29, that says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You can't make the mistake of reading this verse and think that it says that those who do good things are saved. And those who do good things are born of him. That's not what this is saying at all. What it is saying is that those who have been truly born again of him will practice righteousness. Don't get this flipped and fall for the lie that there is a works-based salvation to be had. What he is saying is that those who are born of him will reflect his righteousness because children reflect the nature of their fathers. Amen? So he's saying you could be sure that if you are born of him who is righteous, you will practice righteousness. And he uses this word practice. And what this means basically is that this is what your life is marked by. This is what you are defined by. Your lifestyle is this. This is who you are. It's not just an occasional occurrence. Man, the wicked do good things from time to time. But that does not mean that they are born of him. Those who are born of him should have a lifestyle of practicing, doing it all the time. It marks who we are. And in this case, he's talking about practicing things like humility and obedience and faith, love, service, the fruits of the Spirit, and all of these things. But here's an even further step that we have to understand. We can't just do this to do them. We have to do these things from a pure motivation, that being to glorify God in response to his remarkable blessings and grace towards us. This is not to earn favor or merit or approval, because God has already displayed that towards us upon the cross when he sent his son to die in our place. John says, we know that he is righteous. This is what you have heard from the beginning. Abide in what you heard from the beginning. God is righteous. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So we know that he is righteous, and we are called to live and walk as he walked, to seek to be changed more and more into his image. And we reflect that through being like him and doing righteousness. It's not enough to just say, to speak a good game. We don't just say it, we display it constantly, consistently, and as an overflow of worshipful, regenerate hearts. It is a heart issue at this point. So John gets this stage set, and he's showing us where he's been coming from, these facts that we are saved, we have had our sins forgiven, we have the Holy Spirit, we know God. And then he breaks into this almost reprise of incredible overflowing worship. And again, this is another place where, unfortunately, the language gets a little bit lost in the translation from the Greek over to English. What we have in our passage says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And man, the English translation just, it's good, but man, it misses John's heart. And it almost seems a little bit flat here, as though he's just kind of making this statement in passing. Man, look at this love. This is great. See what he's given to us, that we can be called children of God. But in the original language, man, this is like an exclamation. And when he uses this term, he's using a turn of phrase that in the original language basically says, man, where in the world does this kind of love come from? Literally, it says, what country does this love come from? It's like, man, this love is so wonderful and foreign, unlike anything else in this world. And he's like, man, look at this love. Where does this even come from? See it. And he's just, man, if you could see him probably writing, he's bouncing off the walls. He is just ecstatic with praise over this. And he's saying, man, can you believe this love that the Father has given to us? And he goes on to say that we should be called his children. He's got this great exclamation, and he's almost like befuddled. He's like, I don't understand how this could happen. That we should be called his children. That we, who were once destined and headlong for that Revelation 6 scene, fully rejecting and denying him and dishonoring him, he's like, we can now be called the children of God? And he says, yes, the answer is yes. We can be called his children because we are his children. And he makes this point that, you know what, this isn't just a title. This isn't just a thing like a badge we can wear on our chest. This is an absolute truth. The reason we can be called the children of God is because we are the children of God. We have been born of him. And he's saying, man, it is his unconscionable, unfathomable love that has brought all of this about, and it hangs upon this thing. And he's been building this case for the past several passages. He says, look, Jesus coming in the flesh, the sacrifice upon the cross, the resurrection, our salvation, our adoption, the gift and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification, and finally the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of this done for his glory, and every bit of it motivated by that incredible, incomprehensible, out of this world love towards us. And he says, this love, this amazing love that God has given us is so wonderfully strange and so wonderfully foreign that the people of this world cannot understand it or comprehend it. He says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Brothers and sisters, that's why. In the common square, in the marketplace, outside of these four walls or within your Bible study, we are freaks. That's why we are outcasts, despised, and even persecuted, because the world cannot know or understand a love that they have not accepted. They reject God's love, and they'll reject those who have been transformed and those who operate according to it. John just breaks forth in this joyful praise of God about this love, and he keeps going in verses 2 and 3 in that vein. And he shows us how and why Jesus' return should impact the way that we as believers live. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Because of this incredible love, this love story of redemption that God has been writing throughout creation, we are his children now, right now. This isn't something that we're waiting for in the yet to come. We are right now God's children. This is an indisputable fact cemented in the unshakable truth of the gospel. Our sins have been forgiven. We know God. We have the Holy Spirit. We are his children now. And he goes on and he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. How many times do people ask, hey man, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Mercy Me sold a lot of albums saying, man, I can only imagine what heaven's going to be like. Man, there are so, it's a joy to consider what it's going to be like when we finally step into eternity and we are face to face with our Savior. Man, I think this may sound weird, maybe you do it too, but like anytime someone I know dies, that's like the first thing I think of. Like, man, I wonder right now, what are they experiencing? Like, you know, to God a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I'm like, are they on day 1,000 yet? They, you know, and what are they doing? Or have they met all the great saints of old, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Paul and Timothy and these guys? Or are they still just sitting there basking in God's presence? You know, just weeping at his feet, just full of joy, overwhelming. What are they doing right now? So what will it be like? And John says, I don't know. That hasn't appeared yet. I don't know what it's going to look like. What our eternal selves will look like. And there's a great debate, man. What are our bodies going to be like in heaven? You know, are we going to have the same functions that we have here on earth? You know, I believe we're going to hunger and thirst, and we're going to eat and sleep and work and things like that. But what is all that really going to look like? And John's like, I really, truly don't know what that looks like. It has not yet appeared. And isn't it just so poignant that John, who says this, that it hasn't truly appeared, basically, I really don't know, is the one that God selected to give him that little glimpse in Revelation, when he gave him that revelation of what the end of days in heaven would look like. He says, man, I really don't know. I can't say for sure what heaven will be like or what will be like, but this is what I know. He is returning. Jesus is returning. And when he appears, we'll be like him. Made like him. There will be no more speculation as to what that will look like, because we will see him as he is, and as he is, so shall we be. And this touches on the doctrine of glorification, where finally, we will, at his return, cast off these bodies of death. What Paul was pouring out his heart, when will I be rid of this body of death? Fully and forevermore, we cast off these fallen, sin-soaked frames and receive bodies that are fit for heaven. And it's this point when our bodies finally line up with the already accomplished justification that we received in our salvation. As soon as we accept Christ, he says, you have been purified. You have been made clean. And when Christ returns and we receive these glorified bodies like his, that is when it all comes together. Can you imagine bodies all free from aches and pains? That you can get out of bed without your joints making noise and you groaning and grunting and making noise and free from flu bugs and sicknesses and colds and stomach bugs and even greater still, free from any and every symptom and result of sin. And John is looking at this prospect of what is to come, and he's saying, man, what kind of love is this? Where in the world does this kind of love come from, that we would be saved and spared from destruction, but also to be redeemed into an eternal joy in glorified bodies, sharing in that divine nature? You look in the book of 2 Peter, and Peter touches on this a little bit, this concept of glorification and all that. He says in verses 3 to 7, I can pray this because his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these things he has bestowed on us his precious and most magnificent promises, so that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature. After escaping the worldly corruption that is produced by evil desire. Man, come quickly, Lord. Peter says, but wait. What? Wait just a minute. It's not here yet. It hasn't come yet. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection unselfish love. Isn't that what John is saying in verse 3 here? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Man, our hearts long for Christ to return, that we can have that glorified body freed from everything that has fallen in this world. But he says, but wait. It's not here yet. And while we wait, there are things to do. Purify yourself. Peter says, add to faith, excellence, excellence, knowledge. All these things. Man, what incredible, precious, and most magnificent. I love that in the NET version. Most magnificent promises we have. What unfathomable love that we who were undeserving rebels, sinners, that we might not only be spared from that wrath, but fully forgiven, completely washed, and justified by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus, and we one day get to cast off these sinful bodies, broken, decaying bodies, and we are to receive a new glorified body like Christ's, sharing in the eternal divine nature forevermore. Man, all we have to look forward to in these bodies is getting worse. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, man. That box you lifted yesterday is going to really hurt you tomorrow. And, you know, when you used to be young and you could fall down and bounce right back, it's going to take you more time to recover now. That's all we have to look forward to is death and decay in these bodies. That's the nature and the product of sin in our lives. But man, we have to look forward to in Christ and because of Christ, eternally glorified bodies, sharing in the divine nature of God forevermore in perfect fellowship. Man, that to me is it's beyond my ability to compute. You know, that to me is just it's too much. I have a hard time accepting gifts. Those who give me gifts understand that I can't express gratitude because I'm just like. And this is just beyond my ability to understand, man. It's just, it's too much. And that's what John is saying. He's like, man, where? This love, you're not going to find this kind of love anywhere here on earth. It's so foreign and so supernatural. Man, can you imagine the day when everything is made new? When everything that is wrong or unjust and evil will be accounted for. Remember, several weeks back, he was talking about these temptations that we are plagued with. Every temptation destroyed. Every antichrist, along with their lies and false doctrines, forevermore silenced in the white-hot flames of God's wrath. Every single thing not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will be shaken and destroyed. Every injustice avenged. It's coming. This is the last hour. And no one knows when time is up. And John is saying, man, while we're here waiting, full of expectation and hope, may we look upon God's forbearance and tarrying as yet another opportunity to declare the gospel to the fallen world. Man, every day when I wake up and I rub my neck and my back and my knees hurt, aching and popping, and then I get in my car and I flip on the news and I hear depravity and sin escalating beyond anything I would have ever expected to see in my lifetime. Man, my first reaction is, Jesus, come quickly. Jesus, come quickly. Man, put an end to all of this. And it blows my mind that God hasn't done it sooner. But we looked last time at this passage in 2 Peter. And here's the thing. You know, that was my heart, and I still struggle with that. But then I read that passage in Revelation 6, and I see this just hopeless scene of chaos and torment and death that those who were unsaved are going to see. And then I read that passage in 2 Peter that we looked at last week that says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I look at the news and I see shootings and I'm like, God, how can you wait? How have you not poured out your full wrath? And then I see his heart here that says, I want people to come to repentance. Count my patience as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Man, may we be of that mindset. Awaiting with great expectation the day when we stand face to face with our Savior, all the while declaring the gospel to the lost and dying. Man, the older I get and the more time I spend in God's Word, the more I can relate to Paul. You know, in Philippians, he's talking, he's like, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I don't know what I want to do. And he says in verse 23, I feel torn between the two, because I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. And I can relate with that because my knee-jerk reaction is, God, make them crispy critters and put them out of all of our misery. But God's heart says, no. No, I desire that none should perish. So while my heart's first reaction is, Jesus, come quickly, I believe the Spirit of God within me is saying, use this time that I'm not coming to bring the gospel to these people who are lost and dying. John is making a greater point here overall as well. Not only is he building this anticipation, showing this great love that God has shown to us, affirming and giving assurance to those people that if you are completely, truly, genuinely saved, this is what awaits you. This hope is there for you. But he talks about this practicing righteousness. And man, when we look at the landscape of the church, we see a lot of people who are living as though Christ is not returning. And man, we've slipped into apathy and we fall into that trap that, well, you know, I come to church, I give money, and I do my thing, and I'm not a bad person, and that's good enough. But what we see here is he's saying that God wants perfection and holiness and righteousness. Some of the youngsters in the room, can you testify to this? Your parents give you a list of chores to do, and they might go somewhere, and they say, make sure this is done by the time I get back, right? And you're like, okay, I'm going to do this, mom or dad, and what happens?
You
sit down, and, you know, you pick up the Xbox controller, or you flip on Netflix, and before you know it, you hear the motor of the car pulling into the driveway. And man, what do? You clean the house or do the dishes or whatever you were tasked to do quicker than humanly possible. You jump into action and you get these things done, right? We don't know when Christ is returning, and he has given us this task to live a life of righteousness, to purify ourselves, to do good work, to expand his kingdom by spreading the gospel. Man, we can't be that person where we sit on the couch and we wait until we hear the clap of thunder, because then it's too late. God says, work, may you be found working. when I return. May we be that church. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, so many eyes will be turned to the TV tonight, Lord, to watch a bunch of grown men play a kid's game for a ton of money. And God, much anticipation and expectation and zeal and fervor is going into what's happening tonight. God, I pray, even just in small portion, that the church, your church, would have that zeal and that passion and that expectation for your return. Lord, that it might drive us to live holy lives, pursuing holiness and righteousness, Lord, doing your works, Lord, and above all, proclaiming your gospel to the lost and dying world, that there will not be that many people who experience the Revelation 6 scene. God, shake us up. God, shake off the dust and the apathy. God, the misconceptions that it's not for us, it's for pastors and evangelists, Lord. You have called every one of us to live lives of purity and holiness and righteousness. God, give us the proper motivation to do it. God, as a response to your overwhelming, unthinkable love, that you have saved us and redeemed us. God, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us in all righteousness, in all truth. Father, may we be found working and doing your will, God, joyfully, expectantly, holding on to the hope that one day you will crack open that sky and draw us home to yourself. Thank you for that hope, Lord. May we abide in that until you return. In Jesus' precious name.